Well, as we are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we're going to be asking a really important question, and that is, can we know God? Can we know God? What I mean is, can we know with any kind of certainty if there is a higher force, a supreme being, an almighty God who is like governing and reigning over all the universe? Can we know that God exists? And if so, what are the implications for us as humans? What is the correct response to such a being? How should we be living in the knowledge of the existence of God? Now, you might be sat there thinking, well, hang on, that's a bit of an odd question to be asking in church, because surely as Christians, we all believe that there is a God. I mean, without the existence of God, biblical Christianity is pretty much meaningless, isn't it? We're kind of wasting our time this morning. So why think about this question? Well, apart from the fact that some of us may have or still be struggling with this very issue, I'm going to suggest that this question of God's existence is something that all our friends, families, and colleagues should be considering. Because more than that, it's something that everyone has already answered, either consciously or subconsciously. You see, the way people live their lives, the choices that they make, the hopes and desires that they're working to satisfy, it all reveals what we already believe about the existence of God. The way we live our lives gives our response to the reality of God. So this is of utmost importance, because if there is an almighty supreme being, then it stands to reason that they should get to call the shots, that they should get to decide what is the right response to their existence, what behavior is right and acceptable and what is not. And surely as those who passionately believe in the reality of God, we want people to confront that reality, to be in the know, so to speak, to be prepared to live in the light of God. And part of that must be that we're ready to give explanations as to why we believe in God. So can we know God? Well, Rafa Nadal, who won the US Open a fortnight ago, when he was interviewed about the possibility of God, he said this: "It's hard to say I don't believe in God. I would love to know if God exists, but it's a very difficult thing for me to believe. I'd love to know if God exists, but it's a very difficult thing for me to believe." You see, people like Rafa Nadal are asking the question, but the problem is that in our deeply skeptical, secular, post-Christian culture, as Rafa says, it's become a very difficult thing to believe, not least because the mainstream view is that God simply does not exist. So, for example, writing in the Wall Street Journal, the comedian Ricky Gervais said this: "I don't believe in God because there's absolutely no scientific evidence from his existence. And from what I've heard, the very definition is a logical impossibility in this known universe." Or when asked about her beliefs, multi-Academy Award-winning actress Jodie Foster, she said this: "How can you ask me to believe in God when there is absolutely no evidence that I can see?" And staying in Hollywood, listen to the response of John Malkovich. He said, "I believe in people. I believe in humans. I believe in a car, but I don't believe something I have absolutely no evidence of for millennia." He goes on saying, "It's funny, people think analysis or psychiatry is mad, and then they go to church." Now, do you notice the theme? Scientifically speaking, apparently there is no evidence for God, and therefore God cannot exist. He's a logical impossibility. There's nothing that we can observe, nothing we can test that can scientifically, empirically prove the existence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you found yourself at some point in the middle of a kind of science versus religion type debate as this. And you'll recognise the force of this kind of argument, you know, the aggressive posturing, the finality of the statements. You'll know how hard it is to reason with people who say things like that. And yet, as Christians, we need to remember that these arguments are not as watertight as our opponents would have us believe. Let me just give you an example which came from a really unlikely source. So last July, Piers Morgan wrote this on Twitter. He said, "Atheists can never say what there was before the Big Bang. They just say nothing. But they can't explain what nothing actually is. No human brain can, which is why I believe in something that has superior powers to the human brain." To which Professor Brian Cox, the famous scientist and self-professed atheist, quickly responded, "If you mean the hot Big Bang, then there may have been a period of rapid expansion before known as inflation. This theory is able to account for observed features of the universe, including the CMB power spectrum and the flatness and horizon problems." And no, I have no idea what he's talking about either. But in sight of this kind of techno-babble, Piers Morgan countered. He says this, "Okay, but that still doesn't explain what nothing is. What was there before inflation?" Now, you know, he might be media Marmite, but he's asking a good question, isn't he? But, you know, instead of presenting a definitive answer, the put-down, Professor Cox made this startling admission. He said, "We don't know. We don't know. The universe might be eternal. There may be no beginning. We need at least a quantum theory of gravity, but the laws of nature as we understand them today are compatible with the universe simply existing. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why not? Why not?" Now, I don't want to pretend to fully understand the intricacies of his argument, but it sounds very much to me like a faith statement, that. You know, why is there something rather than nothing? Well, why not? Why believe in this explanation for the Big Bang? Well, why not? There's no concrete evidence. This is what I believe to have happened. This makes most sense of what I've seen and observed, but I don't really know. So why then is it so unreasonable to believe in God on similar logic? The thing is that the question of God ultimately cannot be settled by 100% scientific empirical fact. There'll always be some degree of faith involved, but all I'm saying is that's true whatever your explanation. There's always some faith involved. And the point is that while it may not be enough to satisfy a Ricky Gervais or a Jodie Foster, it's not true to say there is no evidence for the existence of God. It's just that you're going to struggle to test that evidence using the culture's already prejudiced methods. So when talking about the existence of God, we should be challenging our peers to not simply accept what is popular and in vogue, not what sounds more scientifically impressive or appears more socially palatable or pleasing to the culture, but actually we should be asking the question, what makes the most sense of the evidence we had? What makes most sense of what we've seen and experienced? So what evidence is there that God actually exists? Well, that's where Paul's letter to the Romans comes in. So if you remember in his introductory comments last week, Paul was desperate, verse 15, to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. And despite them being an established church whose faith was well known around all the world, Paul nevertheless begins his gospel presentation by going back to basics. He begins by asking the question of whether or not we can know God. And as he presents his argument, Paul shows us that not only can we know that God exists, but actually we already know that God exists. All of us, every single one of us knows that God exists. And yet despite that knowledge, paradoxically, we choose to not know God. And then the lives that we live out in response in this false knowledge leads to all sorts of problems. And yet one last thing, incredibly, God doesn't simply leave us in the dark though. Because Paul shows us that in the gospel, God has wonderfully made himself known so that we can actually know him fully again. Not just that he exists, but to know who he is, what he's like, and what he's willing to do to rescue, redeem, and restore us. So please turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're just going to start there in verse 19, where Paul makes this claim that actually there's plenty of observable evidence in the world that God exists. Have a look at what he says. "What can be known about God is plain. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You see what he's saying? Paul's saying that if you stop, take stock and take a look around you at creation, a logical, credible conclusion is that this world is not here by mistake. Creation is no mere accident. Creation itself points to the awe-inspiring work of an awesome, inspired creator. So from the grandeur of the cosmos, which we're beginning to see with things like Hubble's telescope, down to the delicate intricacies of cells, there's natural order, there's beauty, biology, the sheer power and physics of it all. It all points to an almighty creator. Now, I realise that in science classrooms around this country, children are no longer allowed to be taught about a creator or about intelligent design. The only creation narrative taught in our culture is chance. All this simply happened by chance, blind chance. Only for the universe to exist as it does, all the laws and constants of physics have to be obeyed. There are literally millions of biological processes and calibrations that have to happen at exact moments with tiny room for error. The chances of all this just happening are infinitesimally small. We're talking billions to one. And yet that is the culture's narrative. So think of it like this. Imagine you were playing poker, and the player next to you keeps on drawing four aces. If you've never played poker, that's a pretty good hand, right? Hand after hand, four aces. Time after time, four aces. What are the chances of that, eh? Thousands, maybe millions to one? But the thing is, surely after only the fifth or sixth time, you'd be like, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. Yes, this could just be chance. They could just about be the most lucky poker player that's ever played Texas Hold'em. But surely the most likely, the most plausible explanation is that the deck is stacked. So yes, the universe might all just be a billion to one chance, but surely far more likely, far more logical is to believe that it was all created purposefully, properly, by a creator, by God. But you know, Paul actually goes one step further than this, and he says, not only can you look around at creation and deduce that there is a God, but actually we already know it. Intuitively, instinctively, we know. You know the song, creation sings the Father's song. And as part of that creation, we ourselves are hardwired to sing that song. To appreciate the plain realities of God, verse 19. To perceive in verse 20. And therefore, that's why Paul says we're actually without excuse. We already know this. It's not that we've missed something. We already know it. Paul says that even without considering all this compelling evidence of in creation, we already know that God exists. But why then do we seemingly miss the point? Why, when he's doing these amazing documentaries for the BBC, does Sir David Attenborough miss all these obvious, amazing pointers to God? How is he missing what appears to be so plain? Well, it's because, as Paul goes on to say, that although we have all this undeniable evidence in front of us, instead of accepting it for what it is, like those Hollywood stars, we suppress it, verse 18. We suppress the truth about God. Now, the weight of what Paul's saying, it didn't really hit me first time I read it, because I just assumed that, like, you know, as Sir David Attenborough is waxing lyrical about the wonder of evolution that's shown in this mongoose or whatever, I just thought that he's choosing to ignore the pointers to God. He's like conveniently forgetting to see the power of God at work. And yet Paul says that actually this is not just a passive rejection, a convenient omission, just simply leaving God out of the picture for a moment. Rather, Paul says it's an active suppression of the truth about God. And why is that significant? Well, to suppress something implies that you must already be aware of its presence and force. You can't suppress something that's not actually there. There'd be no point in suppressing it. So the police in Hong Kong can't suppress the uprising without the people actually being there on the streets. You can't suppress a sneeze without that sneeze kind of slowly building up inside you. Well, likewise, you can't suppress the knowledge of God unless somehow you already have the knowledge of God. That's Paul's remarkable claim. Not simply that there is no evidence for God, but that actually we're suppressing the evidence. We're suppressing the truth about God. And if we take God out of the picture, then we have to create an alternative, another explanation, a carefully crafted narrative. And Paul shows this human resourcefulness, or rebellion for want of a better word, can be demonstrated in at least three ways. So firstly, look at verse 21. It's seen as we plagiarize God. See what he says? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So like a David Attenborough documentary, look at nature, and instead of coming to the conclusion that we should praise God, instead of giving him the honor and glory and thanks for that wonderful creation, instead we take the credit from God, we rob him of his glory, and we foolishly award it to something else. Be that blind chance or natural selection, or in the old days it was myths, wasn't it? Things like titans and tortoises. Whatever it is, it's plagiarism. It's giving the credit in the wrong place. Secondly, we overstep. So verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So we make these bold claims and conclusions about our own thought out theories. Do you remember, what was it Ricky Gervais said? There's no evidence, and therefore God is a logical impossibility. Sounds very impressive and wise, doesn't it? But in fact, it's foolishness. It's arrogantly overstating a case. It is overstepping the mark. And then thirdly, catastrophically, we make a terrible exchange. Look at verse 23. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Or as Paul more comprehensively puts it then in verse 25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, the knowledge we have, the truth about God that we all know, requires that we should be living in response to him. Not simply passively accepting his existence, it's easy for me to say, but actively praising him, giving glory to him, giving him the honor and credit for his works and his ways. And yet Paul shows here that that's not how we respond. So instead of giving glory to the creator, we exchange the creator for that which has been created. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And do you know what? That word worship is really important. It's really important because although we claim to be wise, you know, although we claim to be looking for evidence, to be working on facts and reasoning, ultimately that's not what we follow. Now, what we follow is our desires, our heart's desires. We don't want God to call the shots. We don't want God to be in charge. Rather, we want to make our own choices. We want to make our own decisions. We want to do what we want to do. And what we want to do, well, that's what we worship. That's what we desire. It's only then that we engage our brains and we justify and rationalize our insane choices. Now, as you're reading through this bit in Romans, it's hard to miss an allusion to pagan temple worshipping. You can imagine, couldn't you, in the Roman world that Paul's writing to, people there would actually literally worship statues that were made to look like created things. They exchanged these statues for the real God. You know, so like the Egyptians had all those gods that made to look like animals. Or the Romans and the Greeks, they had more kind of human-looking gods, and they had a whole raft of them, and they exchanged them instead of God. But, you know, whilst we might not be as unsophisticated in our conception of gods, our culture similarly worships created things nonetheless. Things like money, material, careers, sex, power, status, science. And although we may not go to the ancient pagan temples to worship, hundreds and thousands can be found worshipping each day at the temples of the Trafford Centre, the Etihad, or the internet. And just as the ancients, so too today. Our selfish desire leads us to lust and dishonor, verse 24. To act shamelessly, verse 27. We're debased and we do what should not be done, verse 28. So the question has got to be, how has it got to this? Surely if God does exist and God is all powerful, then surely he should have stopped all this kind of bad behavior. He could have put an end to it, couldn't he? Well, yes, he could. And yet Paul says chillingly that because humanity has chosen to reject God, to rebel against him, in his righteous judgment, in his wrath, God has chosen to allow people to do what they want, to follow their own desires, to worship what their own hearts desire. So look through the passage again, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up. Or verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Or verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I'm pretty sure it was C.S. Lewis who once said, I think it's in The Great Divorce, he said something like, the most wonderful thing that a man can say to God is, thy will be done. But the most chilling thing God can say to man is, thy will be done. Go on then, have it your way. Go your own way. You can go your own way. Do what you want. But God says, don't be fooled. This seeming liberation won't lead you to freedom. But it will encapture you. It will enslave you. You'll be slavishly trying to get your own way. You'll be led down paths of debauchery, depravity, and corruption. It's a road, actually, verse 32, which will ultimately lead to death. We don't live righteous lives in the knowledge of the existence of God. Rather, we live depraved lives and we fill the void we've made with our own evil, selfish desires. Not only doing evil, verse 32, but commending and approving others to do it too. It is a shocking way for creatures, for created beings, to behave in God's world. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and address the issue that you may already be wondering about. Because having said that, you might be thinking now, what do we make of verses 26 to 27? Because, yeah, we get that without the knowledge of God, people will act wickedly. They'll generally do selfish and evil things. And we get that in a kind of a general, out there kind of way. But, you know, I know people who are living in loving homosexual relationships. Is that really the same thing? How do we understand these seemingly archaic words of Paul in our culture today? Is Paul simply being bigoted and homophobic by describing homosexual relationships as unnatural? Well, the first thing I want to say is that context is key. So Paul brings up homosexual practices here, not because it's the main line of his attack. Now, do you remember the allusion is to pagan temple worship? And in the pagan traditions of Rome, temple prostitution and sex worship were rife. That was how you declared your love for the gods. That is how you worshipped with your bodies. But clearly that is false worship. It's simply satisfying human lust and desire rather than giving worship to God. And so Paul says it's wrong. That said, Paul is, though, saying here that sex was designed by God to be naturally between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. That is what was instituted in Genesis. So he is saying that any other form of sexual activity, whether it's at the temple or otherwise, it is not as God has commanded and wants to see. But in stating that, are we as a church being homophobic? Well, I want to say no. No, firstly, well, because if God truly exists, if God is God, then surely he gets to decide what's appropriate, what is an acceptable use of the gifts he's given us. We might not like it, but God is God, isn't he? But more than that, and this is more important for us, I think, just because the Bible states that something is wrong, is immoral, that doesn't give us as Christians the right to somehow grab the moral high ground and engage in some kind of moral crusade. So did you notice that whilst Paul starts by highlighting homosexual acts in verses 26 to 28, it's by no means where he ends. Look at what else he says is symptomatic of living lives outside of God's natural created order. Look what he says. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You can't read these verses and feel any kind of superiority. There's no moral high ground here. Actually, that's the thrust of the opening chapters of Romans. So by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to say that there is no one righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. So there's no place for finger pointing. All of us are in the same boat, and that boat is sailing up the creek without a paddle. That means that whilst as Christians we cannot ignore sin, we cannot condone what God has condemned. Equally, we cannot address sin in others until we've come to truly, humbly admit and address the sin in our own lives. Accept our own weaknesses and foolishness, our own selfish desires. That means we never point the finger at others. Rather, we graciously point people to the truth about God. So the way we treat family or friends or colleagues who are homosexual, it's exactly the same way as we treat anyone and everyone else. Not by marginalizing or rejecting, but by showing them the grace and love of God. A love that shows that all of us need the true grace and mercy of Jesus. Now, I know there's loads more to say here. There's loads more. So please feel free to come and speak to me afterwards if you want to talk it through a bit more. But finally, this morning, I just want to think through, if we're all in that same boat, if all of us are sailing away from God, heading towards death and destruction, well, is there any chance of rescue then? Is there any chance of redemption, of knowing God once more? Well, yes. So that's why I'm grateful that Matt chose to start the reading there in verse 16, because this section actually follows on from the most incredibly powerful life-changing words. Isn't that what you said last week, Matt? Paul declares that the power of the gospel is to save. So look again what he says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And why are these verses so important to our discussion this morning? Well, it's that thought there in verse 17. God has revealed something. So whilst we should know God from looking at creation, as part of his creation, we're never truly going to know and understand God simply by looking at what he's made. Tim Keller puts it like this. He said, if there is a God who created everything, then God will not relate to us in the same way that a person living in a penthouse suite would relate to the doorman. Rather, God would relate to us in the way that Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. That's to say, Hamlet's never going to find anything out about Shakespeare by simply walking up the stairs or going backstage. The only way Hamlet would ever get to know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote information about himself into the play. The only way Hamlet would know anything about Shakespeare is if he wrote himself into the play. Well, incredibly, that is the revelation that Paul is talking about here. God wrote himself into creation. He revealed himself. He looked down into the world that he'd made and he saw that we had gone wrong. He saw that we'd gone in a different direction. We were sailing up the creek. We were sinking. He saw us dying. And so he wrote himself in. He loved us so much that he wrote himself in by sending his own son to come to us, to become one of us, to come and seek and save the lost. And I know I've said this before, but it's true, isn't it? As the heart of our rebellion was an exchange where we took the rightful place of God to redeem us, God in his son Jesus willingly exchanged himself on the cross and took the rightful place of man, which is what we're going to celebrating communion. God wrote himself in Jesus into history. He came, he saw, and he died to redeem us and bring us back to God. And you know, when you begin to see that, when you begin to truly understand and appreciate that, well, then you begin to truly know God. Let's pray. Father God, this passage is hard to swallow. It's hard to understand. It's really tough for our culture to understand. And yet we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would reveal yourself to us. That you would be God, and that we would not. And so, Father, we thank you that you wrote yourself into history by sending the Lord Jesus. Help us to see that there is a righteousness out there, a righteousness in him that you're willing to give us to exchange. So, Father, we call on you for mercy. Amen.